Our scripture text this morning for the sermon comes from Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 37. These are the words of God. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." These are the words of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word, which reveals to us your Son, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would nourish us by the preaching of your word now, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I chose a little bit smaller of a passage than last time. We've been looking at some big ones, but now we'll just look at two little stories from Mark. And remember, just before what happens here, Jesus just got done rebuking the Pharisees and their understanding of the law, particularly of the law of cleanliness, and how they were really cutting off the people of God from the love of God. Jesus explains to his disciples then that it's not a dirty dish or dirty hands that defile you. That's the reverse of what actually happens. It's what comes out of somebody's heart that defiles them. Right? We defile things. Things don't defile us. And that's Jesus. He's reversing the Pharisees' thinking on this. The real problem is not the dirty glass, but a rotten heart. And the Pharisees, they thought that by adding to the law, they could add to their holiness. You know, here's God's standard, so let's add some more regulations to that so we can be even holier than what God requires. And this is simply wrong. You can't do that. God's standard is just and loving and holy, and anything we try to add to it corrupts it. Remember at this time, the Pharisees also thought that by dining with Gentiles, like they accused Jesus of doing, well, they don't accuse him of it, he actually did it, but they accused Jesus of being unclean for that, eating with Gentiles and tax collectors and such. They thought that that was wrong because they were defiled. We see this ungodly idea come up again when Peter refuses to eat with the Gentiles and Paul confronts him to his face. Remember that in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Peter, at a Gentile church with some Jews in the mix, decides that he's not going to eat with the Gentiles, and he's going to sit and eat with the Jews. And Paul comes in and confronts him to his face and says that's anti-gospel. You're not allowed to do that. And in fact, there's nowhere in the law of God that says you can't eat with Gentiles. That's not there. You can have a meal with Gentiles. That's fine. And the Pharisees, rather than being priests to the nations, you know, a blessing to the world, right, they become hardened, and they're just a little group of cloistered uppity do-gooders, right? That's all they are. They're setting their own standards, and they're pushing everybody else out. And we see Jesus correcting this. Israel was meant to make the nations jealous. The nations were meant to look upon Israel and say, "If only we had a God like that." Right? Israel was supposed to make the nations jealous. The nations were supposed to stream to Israel, not Israel pushing the nations out. The nation of Israel was supposed to be the mediator between God and the world. In the time of Jesus, the Pharisees turned away from this idea. They closed off the nations and they were cutting off their own people. And then what do we see Jesus do? Directly after rebuking the Pharisees and his disciples about the laws of cleanliness, we see him go into the Gentile land. Right? Just to make my teaching more emphatic, I'm going to live out what I'm telling you. He goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He withdraws into a region that the Jews thought was rife with uncleanness. In fact, this is the only time in the ministry of Jesus that's recorded that he leaves Israel. This is the only time that he leaves Israel and enters into Gentile lands. Only time he does that. The region of Tyre and Sidon is also the region where the wicked queen Jezebel came from. Right? They don't have a good history there. And Jesus goes there on purpose. These Syrophoenicians are called Greeks. The ESV translates it as Gentiles, but they're called Greeks because this was the area of the Middle East that was earlier conquered by Alexander the Great. And now this area, though they're not Greeks, they speak Greek. This area, like Jerusalem, was also under Roman rule. And today the area is what we know as Lebanon. But anyway, Jesus goes out to this region because we're told he wants to be alone. Right? He's being pressured by all of these people, being accused of all of these things, being condemned by the Pharisees. He wants to be alone, but it seems his reputation precedes him. When he gets to the region of Tyre and Sidon, he enters a house. And when I read this, I always wonder whose house it is. Like, who does he know in Tyre and Sidon that he could just enter their house? But he enters a house, but it says he could not be hidden from a Syrophoenician woman who's heard about him. And she comes to him and falls down at his feet. Right, that's the first thing we read about her. She comes to Jesus upon hearing who he is and falls down at his feet. And she's begging Jesus to cast the demon out of her little girl. Now this woman falling down at his feet shows that she's no other option. Right? We've seen this before in the Gospel of Mark. People come to Jesus when they have nothing left. They've tried the physicians, they've tried the temple. They don't know what else to do. Sometimes they're outcasts out in the wastelands. And all they can do is fall before Jesus. And she is begging him. She's begging Jesus to do this. She's not merely requesting once, right? Begging isn't just saying, asking one time. It's not like, Lord, I heard about you. Would you please heal my daughter of demon possession? You know, and then she just silently waits for a response. Right? That's not what she's doing. Lord, would you please heal my daughter? Lord, heal her. Would you please come and heal my daughter? I've heard you can do this. Would you please do it? I've heard you can even just say a word and cast the demons out. I'm not leaving until you heal my daughter. Right? Just on and on and on, like a mother would. This is her last option, her last hope. My daughter's possessed. Imagine your little daughter being possessed and falling before the feet of Jesus. You would beg. You would plead. And then it seems that Jesus says something that makes all the feminists curl their lips, right? Jesus says, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Right? What? What? Huh? How could Jesus call this innocent woman a dog? Right? See, we told you the Bible doesn't like women. And on they say. I've even read some commentary on this, that this shows that Jesus was not sinless. Right? Well, that's just insane to assume that Jesus was not sinless. But anyway, people have done all sorts of things with this. Some have argued that this proves Jesus was not the Son of God. How could he talk to somebody this way? Well, the implication certainly is that this woman and her people are being called dogs, right? We can't escape that, and we shouldn't. We don't need to be embarrassed about the Bible. Whereas the Jews are considered the children. And being called a dog back in the ancient world was an insult, like it is today. Right? If somebody's called a dog today, it's an insult. But back then, it was even stronger. Dogs in the ancient world, they were not primarily domesticated. Largely, they were scavengers that ate garbage, carrion, and even corpses. Right? If you brought corpses out into the field to leave them there to decompose without properly taking care of them, dogs would come and eat them. Primarily, dogs were not companions or house pets at this time in history. And in the Old Testament, if you read through the Old Testament or you look up dogs in the Old Testament, particularly being eaten by dogs, was a sign of the full weight of God's judgment upon you. It was the full weight of the covenant curse placed upon you. In fact, we see this when Jezebel is eaten by dogs in 2 Kings. She falls and she's eaten by dogs. So what is Jesus saying? And what is Mark telling us? I think that there's two things. The first is that there's no salvation outside of covenant. There's no salvation outside of covenant. You're either a child of God or you're not. Right? Jesus says the children must be fed first. Right? The children must be fed first. Jesus is causing this woman to acknowledge the covenant of God's grace, which he made with Israel first. This has always been the pattern. The gospel goes to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. And this extends throughout the book of Acts. And one of the ills of American Christianity is that too often we're like the Syrophoenician woman, right? We just want to come to Jesus by ourselves and get our blessing and go home, please. Right? We want, it's just Jesus and me. We don't need anybody else. You've probably heard that before. You know, I don't need to go to church. I can worship Jesus at home. Right? I've heard it before. Well, good luck. It's just Jesus, the Bible, and me. That's all I need. Well, the scriptures know of no such faith, because that is not faith. You can't be separated from the body of Christ and accept to be part of the body of Christ. Expect to be part of the body of Christ. Salvation is never given outside of the covenant, and covenant is corporate. Right? We are a baptized body of believers. If a person desires to be saved, they must join the body of Christ, the church. Jesus is calling this woman to acknowledge the covenant, which she does. She says, "Yes, Lord." The first thing's out of her mouth. She doesn't scoff at him. She doesn't walk away. She doesn't feel slighted. She says, "Yes, Lord." She does not reject his accusations. Outside of the covenant, people are judged. And she acknowledges that. She's saying, "You're right, Lord. I'm not worthy to eat at your table. I don't deserve it. I don't even deserve to be here. I'm not welcomed. But please, Lord, even the little dogs eat the scraps from the table." Right? I don't get to have the meal. I understand that. I'm not part of the covenant. But even the little dogs get what falls from the table. Right? That's faith. That's faith. She's approaching Jesus with faith. And he heals her daughter. Another thought to take away from this is that salvation cannot come unless you put God's prophet before yourself. Right? This snapshot of the Syrophoenician woman has strong similarities to a story recorded about Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. In that story, I'm sure you might be familiar with it, Elijah meets a widow in a time of famine, in a time of drought, and this widow from Sidon, okay, a widow from Sidon, has a son, and Elijah asks this widow for bread. Remember, he's walking along the way, and she's out there gathering sticks because she thinks that her son and her are going to have their last meal, so she's going to make bread one last time and then die. And Elijah comes along and says, "Would you make me some bread?" Right? And she's like, "We don't even have enough to feed ourselves. We're going to die after this meal." And he says, "God will care for you. Just go inside, get your flour and your oil, and make me some bread." And she does. She puts the prophet of the Lord before herself. She makes Elijah bread, and the jug of flour and the jug of oil never run out. God miraculously supplies for them. He continues to give them life by putting the prophet of the Lord first. Her son eventually dies and Elijah returns, and she accuses Elijah, like, "What's going on? You know, you said we'd be blessed of the Lord, and now my son is dead." And Elijah raises him from the dead. He resurrects the little boy. So in each story, we have similar connections. We have a prophet of the Lord, Jesus and Elijah. We have a woman from the area of Tyre and Sidon. We have a discussion of food, right? The children need to eat at the table first. And the discussion of bread with Elijah. And we have their children in distress. One is demon-possessed and the other is dead. One is set free from the tyranny of the devil and the other is released from the strong bands of death. In each story, the mothers put the prophet of the Lord first. That should bring to your mind the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God. And the blessings flow. The blessings flow. Each child is restored to their mother. Now, out of those two things of covenant and seeking the kingdom first, a third point here is very important for us as parents. Parents should never stop begging Jesus to act on behalf of our children. Parents should never stop begging Jesus to act on behalf of our children. So far in Mark, the faith of others have accomplished great things. The faith of the paralytic's friends who brought him to the roof, and they dug through the roof, the faith of the paralytic's friends brought healing to him. The faith of Jairus brought resurrection to his dead daughter. And the faith of this mother heals her daughter from the tyranny of the devil. We are never to doubt the power of pleading prayer. I don't care how old your kids are. You never stop begging Jesus to set your kids free from the tyranny of the devil. You don't stop, because he will answer. The promises of God is not that we, his covenant people, get crumbs. Right? That's not the promise. The promise of God at the table of the Lord is that we get all of the blessings. From Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." How many? All of them. All the blessings that Christ has earned from the right hand of the Father belong to his people. Right? That's the truth, despite whether or not we see it with our eyes. Right? This is faith. We believe what the scriptures say. Right now, we have every spiritual blessing in heaven. We do, here on earth. Those who belong to Christ. We don't get the crumbs. We get the whole feast of the kingdom. Let us continue to beg God for those blessings. He's blessed us with it all. This woman rejoices over a crumb. Her daughter is healed. And we generally grumble over the treasures of the kingdom. And there's a stark contrast between our faith in this woman, or maybe my faith in this woman. Then there's this next miracle story where Jesus does something quite odd. And Mark is the only one to record this. Jesus heads back to Israel after leaving Tyre and Sidon to the area of the Decapolis, where he casts out a legion of demons, same area. And the people bring to him a man that is deaf and has a very strong speech impediment. So strong that when he spoke, people had no idea what he was saying. It wasn't like a stutter or a stammer, but the Greek word actually implies that he could say things, but nobody could understand it. Right? It was just mumbling and bumbling along. His speech was garbled. Jesus takes this man to the side privately, I'm assuming that some of his disciples went with, and he proceeds to stick his fingers in the man's ears. So this is quite humorous. Jesus sticks his fingers in the man's ears. He spits and touches the guy's tongue. Okay, like, Jesus, I mean, this is odd. Jesus, the one who looks at a raging storm and says, shh. Jesus, the one who tells a legion of demons, go, right, just go, and they go into a herd of pigs. Jesus, the one who can cure a little girl from demon possession from a distance, right, he didn't even go and touch her. He just said, by your statement, your daughter is healed. This same Jesus comes to a man and nearly gives him a wet willy, when you think about it. Right? If it was reverse order, he would have given him a wet willy. Why is Jesus doing this? Why is he sticking his fingers in this guy's ears, and why is he spitting and touching this guy's tongue? Why would the Holy Spirit, through Mark, record these actions? It would have been easier to say that Jesus took this man to the side privately, healed him, so that he could hear and speak plainly. Right? That would save some space in the papyri, and they could write some more about Jesus. Well, now, in my studies, because I couldn't really think of a good answer for this, in my studies, there's been various attempts to interpret these actions. Some see Jesus placing his fingers in the man's ears as a symbolic fulfillment of the law of Moses about slaves. Right? Now, that might seem abstract. So just hang on a second. If you were a slave in Israel and you worked off your debt, you were free to go, right? Or at the year of Jubilee, you were set free. Your debt would be eliminated. You were free to go. However, if you loved your master and your master loved you and you didn't want to leave him, he would take you to the doorpost of his house and take an awl, like a drill, A-W-L, an awl, and drill through your ear to the doorpost. And that was a symbol of adoption into the household of the master. You became a household servant. You became part of the family through that. And this is recorded in Exodus 21, verses 2 to 6. The connection being that Jesus' fingers are like that awl, that drill. This miracle, which points ahead to the salvation, the miracle of hearing, restoring his ears, points ahead to the salvation at the cross and resurrection, making this deaf Gentile a servant of Jesus. Right? Jesus, you have faith in me, you're my servant. You are adopted into the household of God. He is now a member of Jesus' new house. And this makes sense in a way after what we just realized with the Pharisees. They didn't want Gentiles anywhere near them. And Jesus now has restored a woman and her daughter, and he's bringing in another Gentile into the household. This is plausible interpretation. I admit it's plausible. Well, what about the spittle? Why would Jesus spit? Now, part of this goes back to the laws of cleanliness. Part of the laws of cleanliness is that whatever comes out of a person is unclean. Right? Whatever comes out of, when you read in Leviticus, whatever issues forth from someone's body is unclean. And since this involves a little bit of biblical theology, but since we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and our mouths are open graves, what's in a grave? A corpse. Right? Our mouths are open graves. Well, what's in a grave? Death. Corpse. What does a corpse produce? Stinking fluids, right? Just, you can all imagine a rotting corpse bubbling up and oozing. Well, the Bible says that apart from the washing of regeneration, you're dead in your sins and you stink. Right? What comes out of us, let's just be honest, it stinks, right? Your breath stinks. When you go to the bathroom, it stinks. Your sweat stinks. Your blood stinks. Your spit stinks. It all stinks. Right? Everything that comes out of us stinks. So what? Because we're dead. So what's going on with Jesus? Why would he, knowing the laws of cleanliness, why would he spit and touch a man? Why would he spit and touch a man? Well, Jesus isn't dead inside. Right? Jesus isn't dead. What does the Gospel of John tell us that flows out of Jesus? Rivers of living water. What flows out of Jesus isn't death, it's life. We've seen this time and again. Jesus' spit is not unclean because it does not come from a dead and rotten heart. His spit, the water from his body, points ahead to the cross when he would be pierced and blood and water would flow out from his side, cleansing you, me, and all who fall before him. This is also a plausible explanation. Or if you don't like those two extrapolations, those two reachings, maybe Jesus stuck his fingers in the guy's ear and spit and touched his tongue because that was the only way he could communicate to a deaf mute what he was going to do. Right? That's just a very practical, I'm going to heal your ears and heal your mouth. Right? I think all of this might be true. Jesus never did anything with just one meaning. He touches his ears and his tongue, and he heals this man. Mark, again, is the only gospel writer to convey this story, and he does it with drama. Right? We actually see physical actions from Jesus. He does it with drama, and Mark uses a word in this narrative that's only found here in the New Testament. It's the one place in the New Testament that this word is used. And it is the Greek word found in verse 33 for speech impediment. So if you read in verse 33, and taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. Oops, I'm sorry, not verse 33. Verse 32. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. That Greek word, megalelon, only time in the New Testament it's used. But it's also, there is one place that it is used in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, when it was translated into Greek, there's one place in the Greek where that word is used. And it comes from Isaiah 35. And I printed the passage on the cover of your bulletin so you could see it. Now let me read the full passage of Isaiah 35 and you'll see where this word is used. The wilderness, this is a promise of restoration from Isaiah to Israel. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And there you have the other use of this word. There in Mark, and here in Isaiah 35, verse 6, the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. Mark is making a direct connection to the promises here in Isaiah. We see Jesus fulfilling, through his miracles, the promises of God for restoration, for salvation, for vengeance and healing. And here in Isaiah's great vision of having the ears of the deaf unstopped and the tongue of the mute sing for joy is the other use of that Greek word. Now this is, in a very real sense, what Jesus still does today. Jesus is continuing to do this today. The promises of God in Isaiah 35 haven't stopped because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Rather, now the promise is extending over the globe. Right? Jesus is King of heaven and earth. All of it. Not just Israel, but of heaven and earth. Remember so far in Mark what Jesus has been confronted with. So far, consistently, time and again, Jesus tells the crowds and his disciples that they must open their ears and hear. Time and time again, Jesus says, those who have ears to hear, hear. Right? Those who can hear and understand. That's what he calls them to. And we also see that here we have Jesus actually opening a man's ears. Right? The whole time in Mark, he's been telling everybody to listen. And nobody's listening, not even his disciples. And now Jesus is going to a Gentile, and he's physically opening this man's ears. Not only are there people around Jesus not opening their ears and listening to him, no one is confessing the truth about Jesus except for demons. Right? It's only the demons who call him the Son of God. Nobody else is confessing him. They're all condemning him. And the disciples just don't really, who is this guy? Right? He calms the storm and they say, who is this man? We don't get it. The problem with people around Jesus is that they're not truly listening and no one is confessing the truth of who he is. And now here we have Jesus opening this man's ears and loosening his tongue. And immediately we're told this man could speak plainly. This is still the work of Christ today through the Holy Spirit. Faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, and it takes divine action to open the ears of the dead. It takes divine action to open the ears of the dead. It takes divine action to bring life to a rotten heart. Christ's death on the cross was the outpouring of life-giving waters. Right? Christ's death on the cross was the outpouring of the life-giving waters. And from the side of Christ came water and blood to cleanse his people. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church and water baptism is instituted. Putting these miracles together here in Mark 7, we see that these two miracles to the Gentiles, we see that what the gospel does in the world. Right? These two miracles to the Gentiles shows what the gospel does in the world. In the first place, the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter, Jesus made a place at his table. Right? He says the children must be fed first. And she says, well, even dogs get crumbs. Now, would the healing of your daughter from demon possession be a crumb to any of you? Right? She didn't get a crumb. She got welcomed into the kingdom of God, her and her daughter. Jesus made a place for them at the table, these Gentile people. The Pharisees, remember, are upset about who Jesus is eating with. How can he eat with these people? And Jesus shows us who he invites to the table, even those who were once considered dogs. And in the second miracle, Jesus opens a Gentile's ears and symbolically pierces them to adopt him into the household of God. This once deaf man now belongs to Jesus as a servant. This man who could not speak now professes the glory of the King. Right? Well, what do we see except that anyone can come to the table who falls before the Lord? Anyone can come to the table who falls before Jesus. Anyone who puts Jesus before themselves, anyone who admits entire dependence on Christ, anyone who acknowledges the grace of the covenant, Jew, Gentile, slave, or free, are welcome to the table of the King. And what's more, the very same King will make you new. What did we do in our unbelief? For those of us who didn't grow up in the church, what did we do in our unbelief? Well, our ears were stopped. Our ears were stopped. Paul says in Romans 13 that our throats were an open grave, that our tongues were used to deceive, and that the venom of asps was under our lips. Right? Unbelievers have poison in their mouths, and their mouths are open graves. This passage ends with people hearing and saying what Jesus is doing. We have a deaf mute, and the miracle ends in Mark 7 with people hearing about the miracle and speaking zealously about what Jesus has done. And they proclaim he does all things well. Here is a small picture of the global impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's drawing the Gentiles to feast at his table. He's restoring the world, humanity, to hear the gospel and proclaim the glory of God. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word, which reveals to us Jesus in all of his glory and in all of his peculiarities. Father, we thank you for opening our ears and granting us faith. We thank you for washing us clean in our baptisms. And we ask, Father, that you never let us forget that we are welcome to your table. We thank you for the blessings you've given us in Christ Jesus, for restoring us in the new Adam, and for making us clean. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing Psalm 138 on page 182. 138 on page 182.